If you're new here this morning, I'm Elder Jim. I'm one of the teaching elders, and it's a pleasure to have you this morning. So, interesting little thing happened in the prayer room this morning. Clock stopped at 9:40 when we start our prayer for the church. So I think we've moved from time into eternity. So if I preach for the next 5 hours, it'll just seem like seconds. So, all right. So Heavenly Father, we just commit this time to you, to learning your word. We thank you that we are in eternity, Father, and that we serve in a different kingdom, Father, your kingdom. Father, we just ask that the word, the living word, would transform our hearts this morning so that we can fulfill our call in the earth for our generation, Father. We just ask that you would transform every heart, open eyes, open ears, and let us receive the word of God now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I'm actually ringing. I actually am going to do a few messages, not back-to-back here, but I have another one planned at some point. Basically, the rocks are crying out. There's been more archaeological discovery in our generation than ever before. And so this morning I wanted to focus on the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the greatest discoveries in our time. And very important, because the question is, how confidently do we believe the Bible is the literal Word of God? Can you witness with confidence? Can you witness at all? And then the final question is, are you prepared to die for your faith? Okay, now that question is answered around the world for every generation. It may even come to this country. We're already seeing signs of death threats. There's only a few things that you have to say today to get yourself and your family death threats. When we were down in Florida at Crystal's Church, we were able to hear Samuel Rodriguez, who's really recognized as the head evangelist and probably the head of the Hispanic Church in America. Very powerful evangelist. Wonderful man of God. Very exciting to listen to. Last Thanksgiving, he put out a tweet that got his family death threats. We want to kill you. We want to kill your wife. We want to kill your children because what you're saying can't be tolerated. You know what he tweeted out? Jesus is the only way. That's what got him and his family death threats. So if you want death threats on your family today, all you have to say is all lives matter. And Jesus is the only way. I mean, we went from religious tolerance, where I tolerate your religion, you tolerate mine, these are our personal beliefs, to a society that now only if you believe in the political correctness religion, we won't tolerate you. You must die. We must exterminate you and your kind for thinking such intolerant things. That's where we've moved to as a nation. Very dangerous place. So the question is, are you prepared to die for your faith? Every Christian has to answer that question, and the Dead Sea Scrolls should give us some confidence in a lot of areas, but it's something we don't talk about. So Scripture says in Luke 18:8 that, these several scriptures indicate that we live in an age of doubt and deception. It says in Luke 18:8, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? Matthew 24:3-4. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. In other words, the end of the age is going to be a tremendous age of deception. False narrative, propaganda. If you say it often enough, it'll be true in the minds of those that don't fact check, okay, or have the discernment of God. Okay, and it'll also be a sign of his coming, too. Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. So the deception is going to be so great that even what you know may or may not deceive you unless you're discerning. So we discern by the Spirit of God and our confidence in God. And what is interesting to me, at 62 years of age, is the same arguments that were used when I was being saved in 1973 against the Bible are still the same arguments. We haven't educated society. The church still hasn't been educated to refute the argument. We call it biblical apologetics. How do we reply to those that are spewing out deception so that they have the truth and the facts and we dispel the darkness? Okay, so there's a lot of early arguments. We'll get into some of those, but the oldest Hebrew manuscript we had at one point was 800 AD, 800 years after Christ, Hebrew. Then that's Old Testament. New Testament, we had a manuscript back to 325 AD. So some of the arguments that were going around when I was a young Christian was, well, there's all these third century plots, you know. This sin really probably wasn't in the Bible. This doctrine was probably added by man. And you guys, you Christians, you just mucked it all up. And, you know, it's not the Bible that Jesus preached. Because people want to believe the Bible of their own mind before they believe the Bible of the living God. So a lot of these same arguments still come up. And I'm just amazed when I hear them that this can still be going around. So, you know, what do we think about sin and hope and sexuality and walking in the Spirit, prophecy, speaking in tongues? How do we answer that skeptic? And we answer them with truth as well as science. Okay, science is now confirming much of what is the truth of God. And that'll probably be in some of my future messages too. Science is actually catching up to God. But Daniel said in 12 verses 1 through 4 that knowledge will be increased in the last days. And I believe that refers both to worldly knowledge as well as biblical knowledge. Okay? You can't really separate the two. Luke 19:39-40 says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." So will you cry out or will you give your glory to a stone? Interesting question. Matthew 22:37, it says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." So your mind is part of Christianity. You don't give your mind up and, you know, believe in some, you know, something that, you know, is just weird. Your mind is involved in faith. Okay? So, why should we have faith in the Bible? Why should we quote Scripture? Can we trust what's written in God's Word? And we're seeing a lot of this fulfillment. And I'll get into other discoveries at a later date. But today, really the greatest manuscript discovery has been the Dead Sea Scrolls. So how can the Dead Sea Scrolls challenge us and help us in our witnessing? We're going to look at some slides now. The location of the Dead Sea Scrolls is in the Judean wilderness east of Jerusalem and south of Jericho near the Dead Sea. Okay, so there's Jerusalem. It's east of there at Qumran. This is the Dead Sea. You can see the Jordan River going up this way to the Sea of Galilee. So it's in that wilderness. Next slide. The scrolls were found in caves. The settlement of Qumran was up on a plateau, and they actually went down into the sides of the plateau, into the caves, to hide the scrolls. They went to great lengths to copy the Word of God and save it for our generation. Next slide. This is the inside of one of those caves that they stored these jars. We'll get into the discovery in a little bit. Next slide. This is the copper scroll. There was only one scroll actually pounded out. You can see the Hebrew words pounded out into the copper. This scroll is actually very interesting because it apparently locates great treasures still hidden in Israel, yet they haven't located it. Next slide. Most of the scrolls were written on sheepskin and sewn together. You'll see that at some point, but that's probably stitching right there. So basically written on animal skin. Next slide. These are some fragments. So we found whole manuscripts as well as fragments. Next slide. Those are some more fragments. Next slide. This is a complete scroll, and you can see, if you look carefully, there's stitching. Okay, so they had to stitch certain sections together to make whole scrolls. Next slide. This is the settlement of Qumran. Up on the plateau, you can see the valley down below. You can see a little valley gutter here, some of the caves and different things. But they lived up on a very, very high plateau for security reasons. Okay, in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, the Romans eventually went out to the settlement of Qumran. And because it was so high and the cliffs were so steep, it was very hard to attack Qumran. But they took 800 Roman soldiers, surrounded it so nobody could escape, and with those 800 soldiers, within 3 months, built a slope. They moved earth by hand. Think about this. A slope gradual enough to get up to this very high plateau, gradual enough to bring up their battering rams and catapults and other things and actually defeat their enemy. So some people build mountains. We have the ability to move mountains. And, you know, so very interesting thing. Next slide. Okay, it's a little bit more close-up of the ruins at Qumran. So this is real stuff. Next slide. Okay, so let's get into the discovery. There's another cave there, but let's get into some of the details. And hopefully this will increase your confidence in witnessing. That's the whole purpose of this, as well as some other things we'll get into. Cave number one was found in the spring of 1947 by an Arab shepherd, and he was chasing after a goat and happened to throw a stone into a cave thinking a goat might be in there, and he heard the breaking of pottery. And so he went down to take a look and found some of these scrolls. Most of the jars are about 10 inches wide by 25 to 29 inches tall. And inside these clay jars, they were these scrolls, actually, you know, leather animal skin wrapped in linen, pitch put on the linen to keep it from the air and the atmosphere, as well as waterproof. And then the jars were then sealed with pitch. Very elaborate preservation when you think about it. And so this little shepherd boy sold it to, in the marketplace for about 20 English pounds, about 30 bucks. Eventually sold it to some scholars. Those people in the marketplace that bought it sold it for like 125,000, and those scholars eventually sold it back to Israel for $250,000. So interesting transfer of wealth, too. So great scholars got their hands on these things. The excavation of the caves was postponed by the War of Independence. Israel was formed in 1948, established by the United Nations. Now, that's when it was actually set aside as a country. Here's the thing. People don't know when Israel was regathered. Israel wasn't regathered in 1948. The Arab narrative or deception is they stole our land. The UN carved it out, gave it to them. They stole it. We deserve it back. Here's your true history. The true history is God moved upon the hearts of the Jewish people in the early 1800s. 150 years almost, 147 years before the actual formation of the nation, and they started buying land desolate land from the Arabs, forming communes and communities, but they bought the land from the Arabs. The Arabs just didn't give it to them. Okay, so for over 100 years, they bought land in their traditional, what they believed was Israel. And because they supported us in World War II and the Arabs supported Hitler, they decided, the United Nations or Arab League of Nations, I guess at that time, decided to carve out two nations, Israel and actually a country for the Palestinians. The Arabs rejected it because they wanted everything. They didn't want a Palestinian state. They wanted everything. So they started the Arab-Israeli War, the War of Independence, after they were declared a nation. And so for about 15 months, these little communes, they really didn't have a national military or anything, but they were all armed communes, had to defeat the Arabs and win their independence. So that's the true narrative. Okay, it's kind of like the narrative of Esau and Jacob. Esau said, well, he stole the birthright. No, Jacob bought the birthright. Remember? Well, in this case, the Israelites bought Israel from the Arabs legally. They allowed Arabs to stay in the country and own land if they wanted to, or if they wanted to sell it, they would buy it. So they were all very decent about this. But the narrative today is Israel stole our land, and we deserve it back. Okay? So they had to fight for it. So that's your history. So after the War of Independence, in 1949, the excavations started again. More caves were found. Lots of fragments from thumbnail size that you saw up to legal size letters. And eventually they found 800, say 800 to your neighbor, 800 total manuscripts, total books of the Bible, as well as books relating to how temple worship would go. Because again, in the end times, the temple has to be rebuilt, temple worship has to be reestablished. Now we know how that can be done because the Dead Sea Scrolls have all the outlinings of how they operated the temple. Okay, so this not only applies to us as New Testament Christians, but also to the Jews and the discovery. Okay, so very important discoveries. And how important is that 800 number? Well, things like Homer's Iliad, very classic historic book, only has 10 copies. And yet people believe those stories. Okay, and yet with 800 copies, people are still questioning the Bible and saying, you got a third century plot. Okay, so let's dispel that. So they found over 100,000 fragments, these 800 total manuscripts. They were written in the three common languages of the time, Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek. One-third of the manuscripts were Old Testament books. They found every copy of the Old Testament books except for one book. The one book that wasn't found was Esther. Now, Esther is canonized in our Bible, right? They never say why, but here's my perception. If you study the settlement at Qumran, it was done by male Pharisees. And what's Esther about? The power of women. So I think from that point, they said, we can't have that narrative. You know, this is a male thing. We got to protect the male Pharisee hierarchy. Okay? So that's my personal perception from all this study. They never really say that, but it's interesting. They copied all the books of the Bible except for Esther. So there were apocryphal books as well as wisdom books, hymns, psalms. The most popular books preserved were the book of Isaiah, Psalms, Deuteronomy, and Genesis. Kind of interesting. They were defined in three periods of time, the Archaic, Hasmonean, and Herodian period, which basically spans from 200 BC, before Christ, to 70 AD. So that's the span of time that most of these discoveries are happening. So think about this. This moved the dial of doubt from either 325 AD for the New Testament or 800 AD for the Old Testament, all the way back to 200 BC. 1,000 years of doubt were erased with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And yet we still hear the narrative, "Oh, you Christians doctored up the Word of God just to make it a religion, just so that you could preach this, preach that." No. It's all there. We're going to talk about some of the things that the scrolls teach us here in a minute. But their authenticity is unquestioned by three different methods. Radiocarbon dating puts them in the same period of time. The materials they were written on, animal skins, was typical of that time. And paleographic evidence, in other words, the science of comparing what was written in the Dead Sea Scrolls by these Essenes who inhabited Qumran and other surrounding societies. How did they write at that time? The style of writing, what the materials were writing. So that's confirmed too. So we know these scrolls are legitimate. There's no question that the scrolls are legitimate. The question is, do you want to accept them? And the question is, do you want to accept the Bible that's written for you? Okay? So if we look at the community of Qumran, it's called Kerbet Qumran. It was a society for the community of the people called Essenes. And the Essenes are remembered as the people of the scrolls because they wrote all these scrolls and copied and defended the Word of God for us. It was a monastery up on this plateau with defensive towers. It had a great assembly hall, a dining hall, pantry. This is very much communal living, not by a few people, by about 4,000 people. This was a large community out in the middle of the desert. Think about that, 4,000 people living there. Okay? And it had an impressive water system to bring water into the community because it didn't rain much there. It had pottery workshops, horse stables, extensive pools for bathing, baptizing. It had 3 cemeteries with over 1,000 graves. It had what's called a scriptorium, which is a special room for copying the Word of God. Think about this. This is how dedicated they were to the Word of God. Their scriptorium was 43 feet by 13 feet. That's 559 square feet dedicated just to the room where they're going to copy the Word of God. It had a 13-foot table for laying out these animal skins, stitching them together, and writing out the Word of God. And if they got down 12 feet, or like the book of Isaiah is like 24 feet long, if they got down to 23 and a half feet and they made a mistake, they threw it away, burned it, and started at the beginning again. That's how dedicated the scribes were to transcribing the Word of God. You could not make a correction when transcribing a scroll. So the scrolls are about a foot wide. And again, the table, 13 feet long. I forget how wide it was. It was a 16 and a half foot table. And it was several feet wide because what you would need is a scroll laid out and then a new scroll so that you could transcribe each letter, each word. And you couldn't just do it. You couldn't just, well, I'm going to go into the room and transcribe. No, you had to go into the room, go through a ritual cleansing. They actually had special bathing pools for the scribes in this room to wash themselves before they could go to the table and transcribe. Now, that's ritual, but also practical because you don't want your sweat in your skin and the acids in your skin and your oils to deteriorate the scrolls. So practical reason as well as religious reasons. Okay? So, so here we are. We have these people, the Essenes. God calls them, says, transcribe my word, preserve my word for future generations. And now God releases that for our generation. Do you think that's important to us? I would think so. It's not important to the people that are already dead and gone. It's important to us. So we need to learn something about this. So what about these people? These people, you're going to love this. These were the Pharisees of the Pharisees. These were the brightest of the bunch. And what they said is, we can't live in Jerusalem anymore. There's too much sin there. They're polluting us. And so they separated themselves out into the desert where they could be holy before God. They were semi-monastic. In other words, it was a monastery. They weren't totally secured to the monastery. They'd go into Jerusalem for supplies every now and then. So that's why they're called semi-monastic. But they were this split of Orthodox Jews and Pharisees. And this is documented by Josephus, Philo, Pliny, all the writers of that time. So they were the sect of elite Pharisees. And they removed themselves from the evils that surged up in the cities. They had an agricultural lifestyle. Because they were the elite and the pure ones, they wore white, only white. So you could identify if there's somebody robed in white walking through Jerusalem. Well, he's probably from Essene. He's probably from Qumran. He's an Essene. And so to become an Essene, it was a very rigorous interrogation. Brother Gabe, you want to become one of us? Do you believe this? Do you believe that? How do you act? What do you think about this sin? What do you think about that sin? You know, boom, 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 boom. Very intensive. They were very selective about who they would let in. God forbid that sin would come into our community and Gabe would pollute all of us. Think about it, okay? Who are we going to let in? And it was such a bizarre elitist cult that they actually numbered everybody into a hierarchy. So were you number one? Were you number 41? Were you number 3,000? Duke, where would you be in the hierarchy? You know, of 4,000, who knows? But isn't that bizarre that they believed in such divine order, everybody had to be numbered in the society? Brother James, what's your number? Act like it, please. You can't progress up. Your number such and such. Isn't that odd? So here's this very odd society that God uses to preserve the Word of God. They considered themselves God's chosen people. Salvation was only for them. And they were called by God to go into the desert to prepare the way of the Lord. What a way to prepare the way of the Lord, right? Okay, so the desert was there to help purify them and purify the way of the Lord and to straighten the path of the wilderness and the highway for our God. They did believe in repentance as a prerequisite to water baptism for salvation, but it was merely a ritual, okay, to join their society. They believed that they were in the age of consummation. In other words, the Messiah would come bringing a sword. He'd be the Son of God, but he would be this militant captain of an army of the Lord coming. Here they wrote the Word of God. And they were had this only one blinder of perception. Missed all the other messianic scriptures about his first coming. But they did believe it was the end of the age. One that would bring in the Messiah, so they had to prepare his way. They were founded about 110 BC. They were disrupted around 31 BC by a tremendous earthquake. Then about 4 BC, they reformed again and survived to 68 AD until the destroyers. They were destroyed by the Roman 10th Legion around 70 AD. So it was a very, very interesting stronghold. So the question is, have you heard any similarities to like John the Baptist? Similar, right? But not exact. So John grew up in the wilderness, probably near them, and was probably influenced a little bit by some of their thinking. But John had the true word of God to discern what was true and what was false. John had an active ministry to the nation of Israel to prepare the way of the Lord versus this monastic society that had to separate from those sinful people lest they pollute us. John was missionary and evangelistic versus the sectarian, self-centered society. John also believed in repentance and baptism, but not just for ritual membership into Christianity. We, as Christians, believe it was an outward sign of an inward change of the heart to prepare the way of the Lord in our hearts so that true believers could recognize the Messiah when he comes. Quite a total difference of theology. So what's the significance of these scrolls? Very significant. Now think about this. They were smart enough at the time to photograph all these scrolls. And that's become important because as soon as they were exposed to the air, now after several decades, a lot of the writing is fading. Okay? So the scroll of Isaiah that's on display in Israel is actually a replica copy. It's not the original scroll. The original scroll is being preserved in climate control secure vaults. Okay? Because it's very precious to the Jews as well as to us as Christians. And so we had the wisdom to preserve the scrolls by making photographs, dispersing the photographs to different interpreters around the world. But God preserved these for us for our generation of doubt. God gave the Essenes the wisdom to mummify his word for all generations. Okay, so let's look at some of the hoaxes. The sin hoax. You guys have certain sins that you call out in the world. Well, you Christians probably plotted in the 3rd century, and so this sin was added, and that sin, and that sin. Okay? Our Old Testament was based on this Masoretic Hebrew Bible from 800 AD. The Dead Sea Scrolls, again, 800 total manuscripts, hundreds of thousands of fragments. Dead Sea Scrolls show no significant changes in translation, but are 1,000 years earlier than what we had, adding to the credibility of our modern Bible back to 200 BC. God's word had not changed. The sins that were supposedly 3rd century plots were still in the Bible. Imagine that. Okay, but we had a 1,000-year gap closed to answer the skeptics. How about that messianic prophecy hoax dispelled? Well, you guys added all these prophecies about the Messiah to the Old Testament and stuff so that Jesus would look as like the Messiah when he came. You doctored up Isaiah. After all, Isaiah is only 800 AD. You guys did something. You plotted. Well, what did the Dead Sea Scrolls say? The Hebrew text of Isaiah dates to around 150, maybe 200 BC. And again, Isaiah lived from 739 to 685 BC, so it's long after his death, but still a couple hundred years before Christ comes, right? So this proved that Isaiah's messianic prophecies were written before Christ came. The book of Isaiah was not doctored up by us Christians, as claimed by the Jews. A complete copy of the scroll of Isaiah, again, one of the most copied books of the Bible, is on display in Jerusalem with all those messianic prophecies in them for all the Jews to see. And there were no changes in the book of Isaiah. There was only a couple words, and like one of the words was changed 3 times, but nothing in contextual definition. So think about our word love, L-O-V-E. That's one variation. If we write love, L-U-V, still means the same thing. Or if I make a symbol of a heart, still means love. Okay, so those are the kind of contextual or translation variations of a word. But it didn't change the context of the meaning of those verses or anything. So very, very few changes. Because why? They were very precise in going into the scriptorium and copying it letter by letter. Somebody double-checking. You make an error, you start all over again. Imagine that. How about the gospel hoax? The gospels can no longer be a third century plot because, again, 325 AD says, well, you know, I think you guys made up, you know, Jesus is a real person history, but can he be the Messiah? Because, you know, during that 300 years, you guys are pretty deceitful and you guys would write up stuff like that just so that you could seem like you know something, that you're better than us. So there's the gospel hoax. That's a third century plot. And these documents have purged that radical view. Gospel of Mark can be no later than 45 A.D. Jesus died 33 A.D., only 12 years to the writing of Mark now that we have the first copy of Mark, only 12-year span. Gospel of John was formally dated to 150 A.D., and now scrolls take it back to 90 A.D., Book of Revelation now dates to about 70 A.D., maybe as far as 100 A.D. Book of Hebrews now dated before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. So the generations that saw Jesus crucified wrote about it and were still living. So that's how definitive the Word of God is that we have today, and we have that proof in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, that's what it did for us. So the scrolls are what we call some of the scrolls are extra-biblical confirmation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we have books outside of the books of the Bible that were written in that time by the Essenes. So the Essenes as a whole group did not embrace Jesus as the Messiah, but only a few believed. Think about that. They're reading the Word of God, they're writing the Word of God, and yet, for the most part, they rejected Jesus Christ because their perception of the coming Messiah was different, and that perception became their doctrine rather than looking at the truth. So, in saying all this, archaeology is not faith. Faith is still an acceptance of those things. But we do have proof beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Word of God has not changed. And we have a better statistical case for the Bible. How many Christians died in the first 300 years of persecution by the Roman Empire until the Roman Empire made peace with Christianity and said, okay, you can be our religion now? How many Christians died? 7 to 8 million. As big as the Jewish Holocaust under Hitler. Why would 7 to 8 million Christians? Now, this is a church that's just getting going, right? We're ramping up from the time of Christ. It's not like there's an established church of 100 million and we lose 7 or 8 million. No, people were dying for their faith as quickly as they were converting, and yet the church was still growing. Why? Because it was a magnificent truth there. Jesus was setting the captive free. And society was such that you had the rich elite up here in a small percentage, and then everybody else was poor. So when Jesus came and read Isaiah about releasing the captive, saving the poor, it wasn't the poor in spirit. It was a poverty generation. It literally spoke to those in poverty. And again, society tries to separate itself into this elitist group that knows better, the Pharisees. And they want to manage the rest of us. Societies don't change, if you're hearing me. So Isaiah lived in 739 to 685 B.C., several hundred years before Christ. and he prophesied and saw the coming of Christ and wrote these scriptures. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, not an adult coming with a sword with an army. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 11:1 through 3, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 53:3-5. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And he was whipped by the Romans before he carried the cross and was crucified. So our sickness was upon him even before the crucifixion to set us free from sickness. So all these prophecies of Isaiah, the Psalms, actually some of the more interesting books of the Bible that carry his prophecies, were their favorite books to copy. Interesting, but they missed it. So Peter denied Christ three times before the crucifixion. I would say to you, this is not the unforgivable sin. Okay? I say this because if persecution does and will come, if you happen to deny him, ask for forgiveness real quick. Okay? It is not the unforgivable sin. Peter was warned that night he rejected Christ by the fire of accusation, rejection, and denial. Jesus, when he appeared to Peter out in his boat on the shore, was cooking fish. And he calls Peter to the shore. And Jesus asks him to feed his sheep. They don't talk about the denial. They don't talk about the rejection. See, Peter is now warmed by the fire of acceptance, communion, fellowship. To feed God's sheep. If the worship team wants to come, I'm going to read from Fox's Book of Martyrs. There's some old English in here I'll have to explain, but Polycarp was one of our early church fathers. He was the venerable bishop of Smyrna. Hearing that persons were seeking for him, he escaped but was discovered by a child who ratted him out. And after feasting the guards who had apprehended him, he desired an hour to pray before he was going to be given over to being burned at the stake. He was condemned to be burnt in the marketplace, and the proconsul urged him, saying, "Swear, and I will release thee. Reproach Christ. Deny Christ." Now, Polycarp was an older church father. He was an older man by this time. Polycarp, who was 86, said, he answered the proconsul, 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" And at the stake to which he was tied, but not nailed as usual, he assured them that he would stand immovable in the flames. He didn't need to be nailed there. And as the flames kindled around him and encircled his body like an arch, but not touching him. Does this sound like the three Hebrew boys? As the fire encircled his body like an arch without touching him, the executioner, on seeing this, was enraged and ordered him to be pierced in his side with a sword. And when that happened, so great a quantity of blood came out that it extinguished the fire. He was burned at the stake, but not without great signs, great miracles, great testimony. Some of us may have to witness in that way in our generation. So we have 7 to 8 million Christians like Polycarp dying for their faith because they had the confidence of the Word of God. So how do the Dead Sea Scrolls challenge us? Well, the Essenes copied and knew the Word of God, but they totally missed it. They didn't get it. They wanted the Messiah to come with a sword and an army, but they missed the verses about his first coming. How well do you know the Word of God? How committed are you to knowing it? Are you like the Essenes with the Bible in your house, but never reading or understanding it? Are you committed to learning it? It's not a condemnation not to know, but not to grow when we have so much evidence. Are you taking classes to grow in Christ? I'm a teacher, but the church needs future teachers. Who will know the Word of God to teach it? Only a few of the Essenes came to Christ because it didn't fit their perception of Christ. People today have a perception of God that is all love and no justice. So what is keeping you or others from accepting Christ? Blindness, ignorance, or apathy? Because we have strong evidence. They were a cult. They didn't impact their society because they separated themselves from sinners. They were remembered as peoples of the scrolls. Kind of a nice accomplishment for us, at least, right? For our generation. How much better to remember as the outreach believers that cared for others? Wouldn't that be a nice way to be remembered? How about those that reached the lost? Those that healed the sick? Those that transformed lives? I think I'd rather be remembered like that than people that just wrote it but didn't get it. So what will you do with the Bible evidence of Jesus? Romans 10:10-11 says, "For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." As Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. John 20:27-29, when Thomas doubted. Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out and put your hand into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God," his confession of faith. And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me and you have believed, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." That's our generation. Okay? John 6:28-29, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may do the works of God?' Jesus answered and said unto them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent.'" Have you believed in Jesus? I'm going to ask the prayer teams to come now, and I'm going to dismiss you, but if you've never received Christ as your Savior, we invite you to do that. Most important thing you'll do in eternity. The question is, why would you wait? Why would you wait to enter God's eternal kingdom? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you in this generation, Father, that the literal stones of archaeology are crying out to this generation of doubt and deception. Father, we thank you that we can have confidence in your word, just as those believers did in the first three centuries when they were being persecuted. And yet they grew, they believed, they evangelized. They didn't die out. They multiplied, multiplied, multiplied. Help us, Father, to be remembered as those that reached out to others, saved the lost, transformed lives, because our life was transformed. Help us to share the good news that was so freely given to us. Help us to share that with others so that they can experience the good news of Jesus Christ and his Heavenly Father. We thank you, Father, for giving us the Holy Spirit to understand your word, to interpret your word, and the Holy Spirit to guide us during our generation. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen. Amen. Go in confidence of Jesus Christ being in you, and the word of God is true. Amen. And stay tuned, there's more to come. Amen. I love you guys.